Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Thank you for coming out this morning, and certainly we are appreciative of all that are visiting. We're always glad to have you in our presence, and we hope that you'll come back anytime that you're able to do so. It's a beautiful Lord's Day, and we're grateful to our Heavenly Father for not only the physical blessings of life, but most especially today, the spiritual blessings that we enjoy through the Son of God. I have entitled the lesson this morning, Attitudes and Issues. I believe there are two attitudes of heart that are essentially responsible for divisions that have occurred in the Lord's church over the past 250 or so years. And of course, no doubt, even before that time. Attitude is so crucial and vital to our actions, to what we actually do. Really, it's what is in the heart. We're told to guard the heart because out of it are the issues of life. And so the respect that we have for the Word of God is going to determine how we act accordingly and the thinking that is inside the heart of a man is so very important and vital. And I want to bring that out as we go through the lesson today. So there are two particular attitudes that I think are crucial when it comes to respecting the authority of God and obeying Him or going the other direction. In other words, disrespect for or disbelief in the verbally inspired Word of God and the exercising of authority from the Scriptures has everything to do with whether or not we will remain faithful to God or not. How we view God's Word. Do we look at it as just a guideline or something that is changing over time and can be adapted to us and to our own attitude toward authority? Or do we look at it as what it is in truth, God's holy word that must be respected and must be followed carefully. And then the second attitude of heart, a misunderstanding of the divine mission of the church. And it's amazing to me how many really do not understand what the church is, what God created it to be and to do. And therefore, again, something that is unfortunately with many changing with each generation as we see throughout the history of the church. Division, unfortunately, in the body of Christ is not a new thing in the Lord's church. Even in 2 Thessalonians, there in chapter 2 and in verse 7, Paul wrote, "For the mystery of lawlessness..." And that's really the heart of what we're talking about, people acting without or outside of law. It's one of the basic definitions of sin, lawlessness, acting without the authority of God. And Paul said the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So that's when Paul writes this in the first century. And he said, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Unlike human denominations, the Lord's church is a divine institution. It is divine in planning. It was planned by God, not by man, even before He founded and built the world. It's divine in its foundation. It is founded on Jesus Christ, not on any of the apostles. They are founded on Christ, the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation, and He is the owner of the body of Christ. We find in Ephesians chapter 1, in regard to this very matter, how that it was planned by God. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him," meaning God the Father, "chose us to be saved in Him, in the Son, before the foundation of the world." That's when the idea of the church arose, when it came into being, when it's in the mind of God before the world ever existed. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. When Jesus walked upon this earth among His disciples, He promised that he would build what started in the mind of God. He says, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He was appointed by his awesome heavenly Father to be the head of this organization that was called his body. In Acts 20:28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now again, remember, he promised to build it, and now we learn there in Acts 20 that it belongs to him, not to man, not to us. It's his body, his church. And yet the Holy Spirit warned that there would be those even in that body that would arise and pervert the truth, and disciples would be drawn away from the truth and from that body. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says, in other words, by divine inspiration, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. The faith, again, is God's Word, the New Testament, that leads and guides us to be faithful children of God. But he said not all will be content with that. Gets back again to that attitude of heart. What do you think about it? How do you see it? Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. A doctrine of demons would be any doctrine not according to the doctrine of God, to the doctrine of Christ, as revealed in the gospel. And he said, many will turn to that rather than the faith. And they will speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Again, they could ignore the guilty conscience because it had been seared by a hot iron. Now, from the time then that this was written, through all the periods of church history, men on occasion have turned away from the faith. As Jude 1 verse 3 talks about the faith. Efforts were already, at the time that was written, being made to kind of whittle away the great fundamental doctrines that are contained in the gospel of Christ. God's people, by the correct attitude of heart, are called upon to stand for the faith, stand for the truth without compromising it, stand for the inspiration of God's Word. This is what I'm talking about by the kind of attitude of heart that we have. Do we believe that God's Word is completely and fully inspired? Do we believe that it has no error in it, the inerrancy of the gospel, that it's perfect as God gave it to us? Do we believe in the authority of it and establishing that and following that? Do we believe that God's Word is sufficient to guide us to every good work, and that it will authorize what should be done and prohibit what we should not? What is our attitude? This is what we struggle with through the history of mankind and from the time that the church was established. Generation after generation ends up recycling the same old ideas at times that have plagued the church in division for a couple of hundred years. And false doctrines are kind of, in a sense, like a volcano, a dormant volcano at times, other times spewing its lava and destruction. Old issues really do not die. They do not just suddenly go away. They lay dormant in the minds of many for a while, but eventually, over a period of time, they may spew again their great destructive powers among children of God. Those who fail to learn from history, we are told, are doomed to repeat it. And I believe that's true. Why do we need to look back at the history of the church in the past? We find again that this is the main point of what I really want us to think about in this lesson this morning. that we need to learn from divisions of the past and not repeat those same problems in the future. But if we are woefully ignorant of what has happened and how it happened, and we don't learn from the mistakes of the past, then why will we not repeat it? And unfortunately, that's exactly the point. Most want to look to the future, and that's understandable. We can only literally live in the present and then look to the future that may or may not come. But what I'm encouraging you to do this morning is not to forget the past. While we cannot go back to the past, we need not to forget it. While history is not the most interesting to some individuals, we need to learn from it. We need to understand what happened in some of these divisions and how it happened. Otherwise, again, we will find ourselves repeating the same sins and errors of the past. So I want you to go back in time with me this morning to about 220 years ago, back to around 1800, to what was known as the Restoration Movement, as it was beginning and picking up steam around this particular period of time. The Restoration was, the movement was a time where many who were steeped in religious denominations that, again, were following creed books of men, wearing names that originated with men, not with God, following and teaching doctrines that were foreign to the Word of God. And many began to look around and to understand that these things, the creed books of men and the names of men, really were what was causing division in the body of Christ. That's really what was preventing men from fulfilling the prayer of Jesus, that all might be one as He and the Father were one. So this was kind of a time of spiritual awakening for many, a time where many began to seek to restore New Testament Christianity. This was not at all like the Reformation movement in the 1500s with Martin Luther. That was a desire to do nothing more really than to reform the Catholic Church. Well, it should have been not reformed but abandoned. And yet many, again, sought to only seek reform. This was different. This was a time where men said, what we're doing is not according to God's Word. It needs to be abandoned, and we need to get back to the standard, back to the truth, and restore New Testament Christianity. Now imagine if you had never seen something like a corn plant or an ear of corn, but you had read about it, you had heard about it. And if you wanted to get back to that, what would you have to do? Well, you'd have to have the seed, would you not? The seed would have to be planted. It would have to grow. And we know that if you came across corn seed, whether you had ever seen an ear of corn or not, if you take corn seed and you plant it, it's only going to grow one thing every single time. And these people were smart enough to figure out if you take the pure seed of God's Word and you plant it in the hearts of men, it's only going to produce one thing, a Christian, a child of God, nothing more. And they began to understand that. You and I live right in the heart of the area where the Restoration Movement took place in a large degree. It came to be known as the Campbell Stone the Campbell Stone movement that really started around 1790 and up till about 1840. Barton W. Stone, Alexander Campbell, and many others were seeking, as I said, to restore New Testament Christianity. Each of them coming from denominationalism, their desire was to unite all in a single religious body where they could be united on the truth of God's Word. And they had a desire to pattern things according to the church that was read about and found in the pages of God's Word in the first century. Statements like this that came from Thomas Campbell, the father of Alexander Campbell. He said, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent.
Now that's true today, not because Thomas Campbell said it, or not because Alexander Campbell believed it, but that's what God wanted for all of us from the beginning. That we speak where the Bible speaks, we teach what it teaches, and where it's silent, we don't believe that it authorizes action because it's silent, but rather the silence prohibits action. These were the principles that were beginning to stir around this period of time a couple of hundred years ago. The restoration plea was, let us speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. Let us call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. Now, what a novel idea. What God wanted all along from the apostles. Call Bible things by Bible names. Follow and do Bible things in the way God says. And then they said, let us restore the church as it was in the days of the apostles. This movement from many different denominations was actually going on separately, independently of one another in many areas with similar approaches. Again, some led by Barton W. Stone, some by Alexander Campbell, and many others that time would not even allow us to go into this morning. They were united in the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They were united that Christians should celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, every week. They came to be united that baptism of believers by immersion in water was a necessary condition for salvation. This was a real sticky point with a number of them and caused many of them to be cast out of their religious associations because they adopted what the Bible taught about baptism. This all must come, we understand, from one source, from the New Testament, from the Word of God. If you're going to restore something, you've got to have the blueprint. You've got to have the pattern to go by. Even if you're talking about just restoring an old automobile, you've got to have the parts. You've got to have the way that it looked originally, and you've got to be accurate there in detail. They understood what it would take to restore New Testament Christianity. And this was indeed their intention. These founders called for all among them to abandon denominational names and labels. That got back to calling things by Bible names. What were disciples in the New Testament? Well, they were disciples or learners of Christ. They were what? Called Christians first in Antioch. They were not called the denominational terms that were dividing them one from another. Both groups were calling for a return to first century Christianity. The first group, led by Barton W. Stone, had its beginning at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, which is near Paris. This building that still stands there today can be seen. It's actually got another structure around it and over it that's protecting it today. But for a week, during a hot and humid time in August of 1801, 220 years ago, last August, we find that there was this particular site was one of the most important events in American religious history took place there. At that time, Kentucky itself was not even yet 10 years old as a state. It was granted statehood in 1792. 9 years later, on this site, more than 10,000 people attended a week-long service that was known as a camp meeting in the hills of Kentucky. What was happening in Cane Ridge, being led by Barton W. Stone, included a number of ministers from a number of denominations. And I'm told, you know, one would speak for a while, he'd quit, another one would get up, and another one would get up. The preaching, we're told, lasted for several days and was essentially, for this week, pretty much nonstop. And then it culminated, we're told, in the partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. This was all part of the first wave, of, as it was known, of the restoration movement in Kentucky. This according to an article called 5 Minutes in Church History. Now, the second group, led by Alexander Campbell, began actually in western Pennsylvania and Virginia, in what is now actually West Virginia. This group was one led by Thomas and Alexander Campbell, and eventually, we'll see, this second group began to call themselves disciples of Christ. Our area was in the midst of a great controversy over two different questions that resulted in a three-way split between these groups. And then the formation, actually, unfortunately, of a new denomination. During the 1840s, there were many churches of Christ that began to demand a greater missionary zeal. This particularly was the desire of Alexander Campbell. His argument was that the church, as we find it today, is not capable of evangelizing the world. You know, the command from God is go into all the world, teach the gospel to every creature. And he began to think that the church is just not capable of carrying out this mission in the way that it should, and that therefore there needs to be some other way that the church can be more zealous in missionary zeal or in taking the gospel to the world. And so this became a matter that involved cooperation among local churches, a very important issue and something that was discussed greatly between 1830 to 1850. And the arguments began to arise that we need what he called an American Christian Missionary Society. This is what actually came out of this in 1849. What we find is there was a convention, a human organization created in 1849 called the Missionary Society, and a convention in order to create this and start it began in Cincinnati, Ohio, October the 24th through the 28th of 1849. And out of that, Alexander Campbell was elected the first president of this in 1849. Now again, his argument was, we need this human organization, this American Christian Missionary Society, which he would have had to have admitted was not found in the New Testament, was never mentioned, that all of these human organizations tied to the church are completely foreign to what we find in the Word of God. So we find that he decided or taught that all of the churches, when it came to cooperation, should send their funds to this organization, and they then would decide who goes where and who does the preaching over in this country and this country. So the Missionary Society became an organization to collect funds from all the churches and actually then oversee and do the work of the churches themselves. And so this resulted, again, in the establishment of a human organization to do the work that God gave the church to do, and it really was questioning completely the sufficiency of the church to be able to do what God gave it to do. Now, the fact that God commands us to take the gospel to the world, and the fact that the gospel is able to thoroughly equip or furnish us to every good work, leads us to understand that we can do what God commands for us to do. We are thoroughly equipped for every good work. But this ended up creating a division at this time between churches of Christ and what was called the disciples of Christ. They were first listed separately in the U.S. Census in 1906. Prior to that, there was unity among them and that so-called desire to follow the teaching and direction of the Word of God. But the establishment of that organization definitely questioned the ability of the church to carry out God's work. Now, we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and that it thoroughly equips us for every good work. Whatever it does not equip us for, if we couldn't do what Alexander Campbell, in other words, was saying there, it wasn't considered a good work by God. But too often, again, men will go to the point that they will say, well, this is a good work, and therefore we don't need to worry about what it takes to get there. We just need to, again, get to the end. The end justifies the means. So how could we be against sending men into the world to preach the gospel so we'll create this organization to do it? And that's the problem, ignoring God's pattern, ignoring His way. The local church is the only organization given in Scripture through which the church is to work. The missionary society is not a church. And it was never, again, given the authority to do that work. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But it never mentions a human organization called a missionary society. So the missionary society is another organization, entirely separate and apart from the church, designed and built by men and not God. It solicits the funds and then distributes them as it sees fit. Local churches surrender their autonomy. Each local church is to be self-governing. Do its own work as God gave it to do. And that was the only means of cooperating among churches, a concurrent cooperation where every church does its own work, sends out the men that it can, and by each doing their work and each sharing in that, God's work and His will is accomplished. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1 says, The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Notice what Peter said, Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. He didn't say surrender your authority, give it to someone else, become a fundraising organization and let someone else do the work. He's telling us that the shepherds are to oversee the flock among them and no more. Not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. This was what the rift between the Church of Christ and disciples of Christ began with. The controversy started over the missionary society. And then it widened within 10 years by 1860 to a question of the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship. This became the second phase. We live again in the very area where this controversy was raging 160 years ago. I freely confess I was not there, but it was going on. The disciples of Christ, again, began to look into the idea of using instruments of music in worship. Historians give credit, or we might say blame, depending on how you look at it, to a man by the name of L.L. Pinkerton of Lexington, Kentucky, as being the one that introduced the first instruments of music in the church at Midway, Kentucky, just down the road from us. In 1859, a melodeon ended up being used in worship. Now, let me read to you what is put out on their website about this. The melodeon happens to be in the library of the Midway College to this day. And this is what they say about it. The melodeon is believed to have originated a controversy that eventually split the Campbellstone religious reform into two separate churches. The Christian Church, parentheses, Disciples of Christ, and the Church of Christ. In the early 19th century, there was much discord among the various denominations on the American frontier. Alexander Campbell suggested that Christians should be able to exercise their own freedom of choice in matters that were not essential to Christian faith. He did hold, however, that worship should be patterned after the simple example indicated in the New Testament. These two principles seem to come into conflict when around the mid-19th century, musical instruments played during worship were introduced. Since the New Testament did not explicitly permit musical instruments, some believed that their use was a dangerous and unscriptural practice. A progressive and controversial figure in the mid-1800s, L.L. Pinkerton was also the pastor of the Midway Christian Church. He believed that instrumental music could be a joyful means of expressing faith as well as a way to improve congregational singing. From what I understand in reading about this, he made a quote that the singing at the congregation was so bad it would drive the rats away. And so he decided, first of all, that they would bring the instrument in on a Saturday night as they were practicing singing. And that's supposedly how it began, and then eventually it showed up one day on Sunday morning and was used in worship. So it says, as far as can be determined, the melodeon that appeared one Sunday in the Midway Church, Christian Church was the first musical instrument used in service in any congregation that was associated with the Campbell Stone Reform Movement. Pinkerton requested that Thompson Parrish, son of James Parrish, co-founder of Midway College, play the melodeon at worship services. Gradually, as the other congregations introduced pianos and organs in the service of worship, their use became very controversial and a test of fellowship. Generally speaking, congregations that used instruments tended to call themselves a Christian church, disciples of Christ, and congregations that did not, churches of Christ. So from 1863 to 1875, the controversy over the use of instrumental music in worship was very heated and very bitter until it resulted in complete division. And the division formed a three-way split. There were two groups that adopted the instrumental music in worship. One was known as the Independent Christian Church. And as I stated, they first began to be noted in 1906 in the census that came out that year. The second group, more progressive in their beliefs, were known as the Disciples of Christ. And to this day, there is division still between, quote, the Independent Christian and Disciples of Christ. The third group left out of all of this was the Churches of Christ, what supposedly all involved intended to reestablish from the beginning. And again, Campbell claiming the need to respect and follow patterns of the New Testament, but in both of these areas clearly deviating from that desire. The third group then, of course, were the Churches of Christ. And they are the group that had not changed, had not adopted these matters. Over the years, the Christian church continued to go further and further away from the principles of God's Word, to the point that I remember clearly being down the street from one in Indiana that would often use not just instrumental music in worship, but entertainment groups to perform in their services, and fellowship halls designed to provide meals and recreation and secular education, daycare centers and so forth for children. Open membership, basically come as you are and accepting and fellowshipping with denominations, again, in order to make it even more easy, of course, to accept individuals as they were. Ultimately, everything comes down to authority. And what we find, again, in getting back to the restoration plea, think about what was started there. Let us speak where the Bible speaks. Let us be silent where the Bible is silent. Let us call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. Let us restore the church as it was in the days of the apostles. These statements came out of a genuine respect for God's Word, for a genuine belief that it and it alone is inspired of God. And if we today are to remain faithful and true, if we're to be a part of a church that belongs to Christ, that was founded on Him, that was originated in the mind of God, then we've got to go all the way back still to that New Testament example and pattern. And we must do so with the utmost respect. And we can't accept musical instruments because the singing is bad or any other excuse that men come up with. We can't turn over the work of the church to some human organization and become nothing more than a fundraising organization that pays someone to do the work that God gave us to do. Division occurs when we depart from the pattern, when we disrespect the will of God. And that's true even in matters of what to do to become a Christian, to be saved. Again, this was a matter of great controversy because many for the first time started teaching that in order to have the forgiveness of sins, you must be baptized and immersed in water for the remission of your sins. That's exactly what the New Testament teaches. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Every example of conversion in the book of Acts involved baptism for forgiveness of sins. And so I make no apology or change in no way God's invitation this morning, that if you're not a Christian, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, then you must do exactly what was done in Acts 2 and throughout the book of Acts. You must hear God's word, believe it with all of your heart, believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You must repent of your sins as He commanded in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. You must confess your faith in Him that He will confess you before the Father, and then be immersed in water, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then just exactly as in Acts 2, the Lord will add you to the church that He built and purchased with His own blood. We hope that you will accept and follow that plan if you need to this morning. If you need to repent and pray for sins as an erring Christian, we also invite you to come while we stand and sing to encourage you.